You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
We'll be looking this morning in chapter 9, verses 37 through 45. There's a line in here that says, "Let these words sink into your ears." And that applies surely not just to that verse, but to everything that we'll read now. This is the holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. Let us give the Word our undivided attention. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him, but Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Amen. We need Jesus. That should be an obvious statement at a Christian church. Yet it is a theme that's brought out in today's passage and is a worthy reminder for us again today. We need Jesus. It's brought up here especially because they were soon going to be without Jesus when he would be arrested and put to death on the cross. That's something Jesus points out to them in this passage. Given what we see in today's passage, we might wonder, how would they get by without Jesus? Because again, today's passage shows that them and us, we need Jesus. Let us keep that theme in mind as we work through this passage today. Let's begin in our first point by considering this boy who's afflicted by a demon. We see the boy's condition described there in verse 39. The demon would cause seizures in the boy. The boy would lose bodily control. It would result in him uncontrollably shouting out in convulsions and foaming at the mouth. Quite a sight, I'm sure. And it says here that it shatters him. That's rather colorful. Probably means that the demon's control of his body would leave him battered and bruised. You can imagine, right? If he's foaming and convulsing and sure banging into things and he's shattered at the end of it. And to top it all off, we see that this demon would rarely leave. Meaning this is happening all the time. These demon-induced seizures were the norm for this poor boy. How sad of a state for him. And the father, of course, is greatly concerned. It says here, not only is this his boy, but it's his only begotten son. And so we see how the father had come looking for help. The father recounts in verse 40 how he had come to Jesus' disciples, had begged his disciples to cast out this demon. We see that the disciples had tried to cast out the demon, but they were not able to cast it out. Now, it's at this point I think we should remember the context that we have back in verse 37. This is the day after the glorious transfiguration. Remember, last week we saw the transfiguration passage, right? Jesus went up to the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and we saw the glorious transfiguration of Jesus. And now they come back down the mountain. That's the context for verse 37. So the day before they've been on the mountain, now they come back down the mountain, and this is the scene that they're greeted with. They're coming back, and here's what they come into. And so you got the remaining nine of the 12 disciples there with this poor father and his boy. And the nine disciples, they're trying to no avail to cast out this demon. After Jesus had gone with Peter, James, and John and had just come from such heights of glory, they show up and they see the rest of the disciples floundering. I can only imagine the scene if you're Jesus showing up with the three. I can only imagine the scene with the other disciples and the father and the boy. One says, "I command you, demon, to leave this boy." And nothing happens. And then another disciple says, "Let me try." And then nothing happens. Presume that it's going to start getting pretty awkward. Don't forget that at the start of this chapter, the 12 had been sent out by Jesus on a special message or mission to proclaim the kingdom, and he endowed them at that time with the ability to cast out demons and heal. So we're not, shouldn't be surprised to see them attempting this here. But here they are unable to cast out that demon. And so the context reminds us of this important point. Jesus wasn't with them when they were trying to cast out this demon in vain. As I said at the start of this passage, this shows us we need Jesus. We need him to be with us. Jesus leaves his disciples and a problem comes to him and they were powerless to address it. But Jesus was not powerless. No sooner does he return, but here he is casting out this demon they couldn't cast out. Verse 42, we saw that when this demon saw Jesus coming, he threw the child to the ground one last time, trying to convulse him once again. Maybe the demon thought Jesus, you know, saw Jesus coming and thought, maybe I need to kill this boy before I'm cast out. But regardless, Jesus doesn't let that happen. No, Jesus rebukes that demon. And that unclean spirit leaves that boy. Jesus heals the boy. His disciples couldn't, but Jesus does. Jesus again shows the Son of Man has authority even over the most powerful of demons. Right? That's a recurring theme we've seen Jesus mention. The Son of Man has this authority. The Son of Man has that authority. Here it's again. Well, that leads us into our second point to see how Jesus described this situation with his disciples unable to heal the boy. Look at Jesus' description in verse 41. Jesus exclaims, "O faithless and twisted generation." That's a rebuke, by the way, if you didn't catch it. Jesus is rebuking them. Right? "O faithless and twisted generation." He's assessing the situation here, their inability to heal the boy. Let's talk about those two words, faithless and twisted. The word for faithless here is arguably better translated here as unbelieving, you unbelieving generation. In the Greek, you know, like most words, you can look them up and they have several different possible definitions or uses. The one that I think you'd find most of the time in the first point of the definitions is unbelieving, the sense of not having faith. In fact, in the parallel gospel account of Matthew of this same event, Jesus specifically describes that this is the issue to them, that they had a lack of faith. Well, this word twisted then, the faithless and twisted generation, the word twisted, this is a word that means deformed, corrupted, perverted. It's the opposite of the word for straight. So Jesus speaks of how gone astray they are. So who does he direct this to when he says, oh, unbelieving and twisted generation? Who's he directing this to? Well, in context, we can't help but immediately think of the disciples who had failed to cast out the demon. And in Mark's parallel account, I think we also can add another person on there too. So I do think we should especially see him speaking against those disciples who couldn't cast it out. But in Mark's parallel account, this is the father, you might remember from Mark's account, that also Jesus exhorts to have more faith. He's the one who cried out to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And so surely you could include him in the list here too of who is the unbelieving and twisted. His disciples and the Father certainly are part of this. Both of them, all of them certainly could have more faith. But the way Jesus describes this when he uses the language generation certainly broadens the scope beyond simply the disciples and the Father. In English, you know, when you hear the word generation, you might think of like a group of people all born around a certain time. Generation X or generation, right? You can think of sort of a window of time. But in the Greek, again, sort of the more primary definition of this word here is less concerned about time as it is about genealogy, meaning in Greek, the word generation especially has in mind the notion of a class or group of people with common heritage or some connection. In many cases, it might even be better translated in this sense as like race. But Jesus is basically saying, what an unbelieving and twisted race of people you all are here. He was calling them all to account. Everyone there. And so while the lack of faith reference might especially be thought of when it comes to the disciples and the Father in some way, he does seem to be speaking more broadly of a problem in general that existed among all the people. He was ministering to a people who were an unbelieving and twisted people. I think a key to further understand this is to hear in Jesus' rebuke a reference back to the Song of Moses. I hope by now, as I've continued to point Song of Moses references to you over the course of ministry, you realize that this is a song that the typical Israelite would have been familiar with, and maybe we need to become more familiar with it. But it's in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32:5, how one day God's people would turn away from God. It's a prophecy of that. And how they would become no longer his children, it says. Why? Because they would be a crooked and twisted generation. So we see that kind of language there in the Song of Moses. And so Jesus is basically acknowledging that he's ministering in a day, in a time in which that Song of Moses, his prediction is really being seen of a widespread waywardness, of a widespread apostasy that is being realized. So on the one hand, when Jesus says this, it's his way to lament it, right? How sad that it's become that situation. It's one of those prophecies because it's a prophecy, you know it's going to come to pass, but you don't want to see it come to pass. And when it does, then you're lamenting it. But I also think by referencing the Song of Moses, he's at the same time then prophetically calling the people to clue in on that, to hopefully to realize they need to change from that. They need to repent of that. In other words, by Jesus referencing the Song of Moses like that, by him lamenting on it, it's not only to lament it, but to really to promote faith in them, to promote straight living in them, to turn from being unbelieving and twisted to believing and straight. Now, before we move away from Jesus' point here about people in general being unbelieving and twisted, I do want to hone in on the fact, though, that this really does speak a lot to the disciples. I know I mentioned for a moment ago the broad aspect, but let's just think about it when it comes to the disciples for a moment here. As I mentioned, a parallel passage hones in on their own lack of faith as why they couldn't cast out that demon. That is amazing when you think about everything the disciples have already gone through. It's amazing given the fact that Jesus had just sent them on a mission where Jesus had endowed them as his apostles. Remember what we said apostle meant? They're special, authorized, commissioned representatives of Jesus. And his authorizing them as apostles meant that he gave them the power to cast out demons and to heal miraculously. So he commissioned them in that sending out to be his authorized messengers and authorized ministers on his behalf. And yet here, they could not cast out that demon. And Jesus says it's because it's a lack of their faith. And here's how we know that they had a lack of faith. Maybe you read this before, but didn't really appreciate the significance. In the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark, Jesus points out something that they hadn't even prayed for the demon to come out. And I think sometimes we sort of think about that in the wrong emphasis and think, well, okay, I guess to solve this kind of demon in the future means you need to be praying for it. No, no, no. They had tried to cast out the demon but hadn't prayed? Well, what were they doing? In whose power were they trying to cast out that demon? Apparently not Jesus's. In some way or another, they had been trying to cast out that demon by their own ability. And that's their problem. And apparently they didn't even realize it. Jesus had to confront them on it. But they had gone from being sent out by Jesus as his authorized apostles, and they had come back and apparently begun to think too highly of themselves. Apparently to come back probably from a lot of wonderful ministry moments and to just think it's in them somehow. And lose track of the fact, no, it's about Jesus. It would only be by Jesus at work in and through them that they'd be able to cast out that demon or any demon. Surely there's an application here to all church ministry. We have to never lose sight of the fact, no matter how many times we've gone and done a ministry, that it needs to be in Christ. In Christ alone that we're doing our ministry and looking for success, so to speak. Right? Not as the world judges success, but as Christ would have us. That we need to look for fruit, expect fruit to come in Christ. We must be on guard against any form of self-reliance. I think that's the issue. A temptation of self-reliance in church ministry. Rather, the faith Jesus commends here is to look outside of yourself. Look outside of yourself for the power and authority of our ministry. Look to Jesus. At most and at its best, our ministry needs to be apostolic. Apostolic. It's something we find in the creeds, right? What does that mean? It doesn't mean what some Pentecostals think it means. Apostolic means that we're here representing Jesus Christ and his message and his ministry so that we're looking to bear fruit in him, not by our own strength. We're not about representing us. Representing Jesus and his kingdom. And we exercise his authority, which has been delegated to us. It's why ministers of the word, we say our ministry is ministerial and declarative. We're serving Christ. We're declaring what he has already said. We're not kings. That would be magisterial. We don't write up our own new commands. That would be legislative. No, we're ministerial and declarative. As apostles, as the church, I mean, apostolic. We never represent ourselves or possess some power or authority that's in us. We are just mere men. Jesus is the Son of God. We're just mere humans. Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh with all divine power and right. King of kings, Lord of lords. Well, let's turn to our third point and see why Jesus especially confronts them here by what he asks in the last part of verse 41. He says, "How long am I to be with you and to bear with you?" That might sound like a rhetorical question. In some sense it is. But again, remember the context. He had just gone away the night before. He left them with just a few of his disciples, went up to that Mount of Transfiguration. If you think about that Mount of Transfiguration, just sort of think about it from a, it's almost like a temporary reverse incarnation. Don't hear more than what I'm saying, but he goes from being with the people to being away and is transfigured in glory and they're left below without him. For a moment. Before he returns, comes down that mountain, back to be with his disciples. Of course, Peter wanted to stay. Let's stay up here, Lord. But Jesus knew, no, wasn't time to stay. It was time to go back down that mountain. His disciples needed him that very next day, that right then. They needed him. And yet while Jesus got away for one night, his disciples, we see, were so incapable without him. But when he asked the question, "How long am I to be with you?" The concern is not just about his previous night. When he says, "How long am I to be with you?" He's not just concerned about the one night, the night before. He's drawing them to consider what we read in this final section here, starting at verse 44. He says to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Soon there's coming a time when he will be again away from them. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be ultimately put to death. What will they do then if they can't even go one night without him?" But what does Jesus do in light of his impending departure? He teaches them. He's preparing them. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears," which is a colorful translation, but basically he's saying, you need to stop and pay attention and really listen carefully and think about what I'm going to now tell you. These are important words you need to meditate upon. You need to understand what I'm going to tell you right now. That there will come a time where Jesus will be taken away from them. Of course, they're going to also need to understand why that needs to happen. To atone for our sin, to save us, right? But right now, he's just telling them about the fact of it. A simple, relatively prediction about the future. They may struggle with being unbelieving and twisted, but Jesus is continuing to teach them, to disciple them, to train them, to work to form faith in them, to work to untwist them. Jesus is discipling them right here. And yet they didn't understand what he was saying, according to verse 45. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Presumably, if they had asked him about it, there's a good chance he could have explained it to them. But they didn't ask him. Now, we can appreciate why they might be confused about this. Think about the setting. Jesus had just shown them, once again, his great power, his great authority, when he cast out that demon from the boy. Jesus showed again there. He mastered the demons. He put them under his control. We've seen it already in Luke. Demons that humans try to control, and guess who wins? It's not the people. The demons seem to have a control that normal people aren't able to master. That's why they're able to put people in seizures and get them to do things they don't want to do, like hurt themselves. Demons usually controlled men, not the other way around. But this man, Jesus, the Christ, he controlled the demons. So then how is it? Was someone with that kind of power and authority could ever in any scenario find himself delivered into the hands of men? That's the thing that's hard to understand. This language of delivered into, right? This is, you will be subjugated by these mere men. If demons can't subjugate him, how could mere men do so? So you can imagine why this would be hard for them to understand. We could also understand why it's hard for them to understand when Jesus uses the language Son of Man. Right? He's often using that language to talk about himself. The Son of Man this, the Son of Man that. And think of how he's been using that in Luke so far. Verse 44, he says, it's the Son of Man who's about to be delivered into the hands of men. But so far in Luke, he keeps using this language to talk about his great power and authority. Like in Luke 5:24, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Or in Luke 6 verse 5, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We've seen Jesus, when he uses that language in Luke so far, he seems to be drawing from like Daniel chapter 7, where you see this picture of one of us described as a Son of Man who is glorious, who is an absolute and eternal king over all. But now Jesus uses that same term, Son of Man, to describe one who's subdued, who's seemingly conquered by humans. Again, seem a little confused. We know the end of the story, so you gotta appreciate where they were at, right? They're trying to figure this out. They're confused. Which is it? Well, I do think the solution here is to see that in the Old Testament, the language of Son of Man gets used in a few different places in some very different ways. In Daniel 7, Son of Man is referencing some amazing, glorious, victorious king overall. But then we read Ezekiel today. And we see it in chapter 3 there, see it in other places in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel is referred to as a Son of Man, as his role as a prophet. And as we saw in Ezekiel 3 today, he's described as this Son of Man who's going to go and speak the word. I'll take some words now to put it back in Ezekiel. He's basically going to speak to a twisted and faithless people. Right? That's what Ezekiel said, that he's going to be sent to a bunch of people that won't listen to him. And so there we find that Ezekiel's ministry is a type and a picture of the kind of ministry that Jesus would have, again, as the Son of Man. Jesus would bring God's word to a rebellious generation who would ultimately reject him and apprehend him, put him to death. So Jesus shows us that he's drawing from several Old Testament sources this title, Son of Man, and how they beautifully all come together in his ministry. It's really amazing. The Son of Man embodies not only the glory found in the Daniel usages, but also the rejected prophetic ministry found in Ezekiel. It was hard for the disciples to understand this, but they didn't ask for clarification. They didn't say, help us understand, Jesus. They were afraid to do so, and we're not told why they were afraid. You know, he had just admonished them. Maybe they were concerned of being admonished again. Maybe they thought, probably, he knows next to me, and he knows next to me what Jesus is talking about. I don't want to be the one to ask a question and look dumb. But of course, none of them understood. And that's an application, by the way, too often today. People hear what the Bible teaches or what the pastor's teaching it from the Bible, and they have a question, but they're afraid to ask. Guess what? Pastors love to be asked. Ask the questions. Probably others have the same question you're having. Interestingly, we're told in verse 45 that the ultimate reason why they didn't ask, or excuse me, the ultimate reason why they didn't understand was that it says that it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. Who's doing the concealing here? Who's concealing this from them? It seems the only possible good answer, if you think about different possible answers, the only real good answer is that it has to be God. For the moment, God was not granting them the grace that they would need to understand this teaching. That's interesting because earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus made the point that while so many in the world don't understand his teachings, that it was given to them. And again, that was from God. Given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom. But apparently not this one yet. We could speculate why. Maybe if they fully understood how Jesus was going to be betrayed, maybe that would somehow keep it from happening. I don't know. But God in his plan ordained it to be this way. And to work itself out in this way. And one day they would understand. And they'd remember back to these different predictions that he gave them. And guess what it would do? Grow them in their faith. Strengthen their growing faith. Well, as we now have such a clear understanding, as we now understand why he had to die, to die on the cross for our sins, to save us from our sins, as we now understand it so clearly now, I remind you, it was already there in the Old Testament even. I think that's helpful to note. Yes, the level of clarity was not as what we have now. As God continues to reveal, he gives us more and more light. But it was there even revealed in the Old Testament. Even that song of Moses spoke of after that waywardness of the people, that God would eventually have compassion on his wayward people and ultimately redeem them. And that then is why Jesus, the Son of Man, who is more powerful than the demons, who is more powerful than sinful men, allowed sinful men to deliver him over to other sinful men who would put him to death on the cross. Jesus permitted this so he could be the sacrifice and the atonement for our sins that we, his elect, needed. Well, in conclusion, Jesus asked, how long would he be with us? When he asks that, it reveals the fact that we said at the beginning, how essential his presence is for us. We need him to be with us. If we're going to live, if we're going to bear fruit the way he would want us to, we need his presence. So even though he went away for a short time in his death on the cross, he rose again on the third day unto life. And even though he's now ascended up into heaven, he was abundantly clear before he left in that ascension, that he was not leaving so as to abandon us. He was not leaving so as to leave us as orphans. Rather, in his leaving, he would pour out his Spirit upon us. Why? So that he would always be with us. Each of us as people. Forever. All the time. Because that's what we all really need. We need Jesus. We need him to be with us. Like John 15 says, if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit, but apart from him, we can do nothing. So how long will Jesus be with us and bear with us? He answered his own question. He promised to always be with us, even until the end of the age. Let us then believe that he is with us. And even at work to grow our faith, and straighten our ways. And in all things, may we always look for power and authority, not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ alone. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we do need you. We need you every hour. We need to always abide in you and you in us. And we thank you that you have promised to always be with us. You are with us now by your Spirit. And we look forward to being in glory with you, to see you face to face. And we also thank you for how you being with us is bearing much fruit. Fruit in our own personal sanctification. Fruit in our church ministry. May we grow in all the more living in reliance on you. All our days, always seeking to point people to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.